Is this thing on?
Cool.
Good morning. How's everyone doing? All 20 of you. Well, it's a privilege to be here with you guys. I don't know if I'm more nervous or excited to do this. I get really excited to preach, specifically in this context. Just having a conversation the other day with Brad about what this place has become for me, and how honored I feel just knowing that I have your guys' trust to be able to serve you guys in this capacity, and to be able to speak from God's word to you guys. And also just knowing that you guys are the kinds of people that really want to hear something and run with it. At least that's been the experience I've had so far in the Sunday school and the times I have spoken with you guys in one-on-one conversations. It's just that you guys really want to know something true and run with it and let it affect your lives and lean into your relationship with the Lord with it. And I think that's special. And in some of the contexts that I've been in, it's just different, you know? And so this church has always been that. You guys have a real genuine sense of humility and of seeking. And so you guys really want to walk these things out. And I appreciate that. So before I get started, I actually want to pray real quick. That God would be with us in this time. And I also want to pray for the women who are on the retreat. Lord, we gather here today not alone, but just knowing that there are several places with different people of all kinds of backgrounds that are gathering today at this time or even at a later time to come together to serve you, to sing to you, Lord, to proclaim your word. And it's with them that we gather today. We may be small in number here today, but we are large in number in broader context, and we want to be united with them as we come under you, Lord. Would you be in the midst of this today, as we get into your word, would you teach us truths that maybe are a reminder or even new truths that we can walk with, Lord, that would impact and affect our lives in a manner that is pleasing to you? Lord, we pray for those who are on the retreat right now, that you be guiding the process, Lord, that you be in the midst of their workshops, in the middle of their conversations, Lord, in the middle of these ongoing growing dynamics and friendships and relationships with one another that will enable them to further understand you, Lord, and that they would come back changed and that we would rejoice in that change. Lord, it's to your glory that we do all this. In Jesus' name, amen. So I actually have to remind myself next time to bring a more reasonable water bottle, because every time I come up here, I know that some people might have a little bit of reservation of a preacher looking like he's taking a shot of gin every time he's drinking water. I always try to remind myself to bring like a plastic water bottle or something, but... Yeah, I get a lot, actually. I walk around with that thing, and a lot of people ask, like, hey, what is that? Some people are a little bit too curious, and so, yeah, it's, my friend calls it my pirate bottle, because it looks like the kind of bottle where you find, like, a SOS message inside of it, washed up on the beach or something. So we've been in Joshua. If you've been with us for at least the past few weeks, we've been going sequentially through the book of Joshua. This week we'll be taking a look at chapter 10. And it's been a privilege, it's been a blessing to get into this text in particular, mainly because I don't know if I'm the only one, but it just sometimes gets a little bit tricky to even get into the Old Testament. I feel like it is often overlooked, at least in my case it is. And so to be able to dive into the Old Testament in a way that is deep and thorough and looking into the contents of how God acts with his people throughout time and from this particular time, it's just something a little bit different from the conventional, at least in my case. I spent a lot of my time, obviously, in the New Testament, but the Old Testament has just so much richness in terms of its form. It's a narrative, and so you really see like these fluid dynamics within it of God interacting with people, in a way that's very relatable. So last week we were in chapter 9, Joshua. Marquita gave a fantastic sermon, pointing out some of the key elements of that passage. Does anybody remember what happened last week in chapter 9? Maybe for some extra credit, you guys want to shout out? Yes.
So they came and tricked
him. Yes.
Good. They arrived, dressed up in old stuff, and they came, and they're like, oh, we're from far away, make a treaty with us, and they tricked them. So now they have to honor the treaty, even though that they were going to conquer them.
Yes. Yes, the Gibeonites had, cunningly tricked them. They had put on these worn-out robes and taken just worn-out supplies and food with them, making it seem like it was a long journey to get to where the Israelites were at the time, and it wasn't a long journey. Yes, Rick?
And the problem was that they didn't inquire of the Lord.
Yes. Yeah, thank you for that. That's actually one of the main aspects of that narrative. Actually, Marquita pointed it out, and rightfully so. She noted that the key verse, and that was 9:14, where they did not seek the counsel of the Lord. Anybody else have anything? So those are your main aspects of chapter 9, is that the Gibeonites had deceived them, and in a way where they were able to form this treaty with them, and they did not seek the counsel of the Lord, but just kind of went by face value, and then went ahead and did that treaty with the Gibeonites. And so what we've noted of Joshua so far in the whole narrative, I'm sure you guys have noticed this too, is that the stakes seem to be really high. So the Lord obviously brings the people out of Egypt under the command of Moses and then transitions as soon as they're getting closer to the promised land. And the stakes seem to be really high because the Lord calls them to not only take these civilizations, but to wipe out the entire civilization, including all the inhabitants that are in these civilizations, entire families and lineages. And so it would seem that the stakes are tremendously high. And the book of Joshua seems to be unapologetic of its strict adherence to the commands and the centrality of the Lord in this conquest. So it just kind of, at face value, tells you exactly what's going on without apologizing for how harsh it may seem. And that kind of tells you that the stakes are pretty high. I think Brad noted a few weeks back that there is even a tendency among us to sometimes try to excuse the Lord from these events that have happened in the Old Testament. It certainly is a place of controversy in some circles. Even in the classes that I've taken, we try to get a little bit in depth into, okay, what's going on here. But at the end of the day, we don't have to excuse the Lord. And the Lord is one that does as he pleases. And I think from what's gone on in Joshua so far, we can still ask the questions of why, at least. Like, why is it that these are events that are occurring, such harsh events in which entire populations are being wiped out? And we ask why in a sense because I think it still brings us to a place where we could acknowledge the severity of these events. We could really acknowledge, okay, what is at stake here? Why is this such a big thing that the entire populations are being wiped out? So we would do well to ask that question. What is at stake? And so with last week, it's just an interesting passage to come across, because this treaty with the Gibeonites is not any small thing. It's actually a pretty big deal, considering the circumstances that the Lord has led them on, in which they are to wipe out entire populations, not make any covenants with any of the people of the that they come across in their conquest. And so in this context, it's a little bit tricky for us to understand what a treaty was in this context as opposed to what it would be today. In our more individualistic kind of standpoint, we would probably think of a treaty as like, yeah, let bygones be bygones. But in those contexts, it's a little bit more than that. So the suzerain vassal treaty, which is the common treaty of this time and is probably the one that occurred in this event with the Gibeonites, It would be common in the treaty for them to have a list of gods that would uphold the treaty. And then this recognition of the foreign gods of the other people would then legitimize those gods and have them as like the overseers of the treaty that they formed, which is why it's such a big deal to form these covenants and treaties with other nations who are surrounding. So it'd be like Yahweh, and then it'd be foreign gods of the Gibeonites that would oversee the treaty that's formed between the two people. And so that's why it's such a big deal. It's not this whole let bygones be bygones, but it's like a mutual infusing of different gods and the recognizing of each other's gods. And this is exactly what the Lord commands against in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 34, he says, "Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, you are invited and you eat of the sacrifice." And so it is a big deal. It's a big deal to make treaties with people of the that are inhabiting the land that Joshua and his people are taking. And it's a big deal mainly because the people, in the context of Israel, the people are ruled deeply and primarily by theological allegiances over political ones. So they have their political ones, but primarily it's influenced by a theological allegiance. So there's little room for, "I'll take your politics, but I won't take your gods," right? Because they have to, in their making of treaties, they not only take the politics, but they take the gods of the people that they're making treaties with. So even in our context, we have these kind of treaties among our political, in our political alliances, where we have made political policies even godlike, right? And we've seen political policies become godlike and have hosted a series of wars and violence over, you know, our history, right? And so if political policy, even in our own modern context, has been a place of enmity between nations, then obviously you can see how the theological distinctions between these nations could create a huge tension between the two. So a treaty with a foreign land meant more than just coexist, as we would understand. It would mean the adaption of a completely different set of gods and would give way to an alternative lifestyle no longer found only under the rule of the one true God, Yahweh. And without commenting on the legitimacy or abhorrence of either political philosophy, it would be like a democracy or a capitalistic nation and communism, seemingly conflicting political policies, mending together, thus compromising both. And we see that this would be an issue even in our own context, as there are many of us who vehemently, with godly fervor, repudiate these sorts of ideas. We can't have democracy and communism. I mean, there have been entire wars, right? So what is at stake is the rule of the kingdom of God. This is the question we keep coming back to, is what is at stake? It's the rule of Yahweh, the one true God. And that's why these treaties are a big deal. So the treaty that's formed with the Gibeonites is a big deal. So if you'll turn with me to chapter 10, it's a really peculiar story. It's very interesting. It does not go the way that I expected it to go at all, which is what made it more interesting and fun for me to go through this past week. So if you could turn with me to chapter 10 of Joshua. There's a lot to get into with this one, and I hope to not go too long. I think last time I made a comment that we're not a Southern Baptist church, so I try not to preach too long, but last time I went like an hour, and I was just like, okay. It's good stuff. So chapter 10, Joshua. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, He feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities. And because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors, so Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Deber, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me. Let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill, are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came upon them suddenly, and having marched up all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the accent of Beth Horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down to the accent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven as far as Azekah, and they died. There are more who died from the hailstones than the sons of Israel were killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, until the nations took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set about for a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. So it's here that we start seeing how the treaty starts to play out between Israel and the Gibeonites, right? There's a lot of stuff that is hitting a lot of fans right now. And so all these people, and it doesn't go in the direction that one may expect, at least in the direction, like I said, that I expected. So the first thing to note in this part of the passage is that the forces are gathering together, right, to go into war. So Adonizedek gathers the four kings from the regions of Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon. And then Gibeon, in response to this, Gibeon requests the aid of Joshua and Israel. And so Joshua calls upon the Lord. Interestingly, it's not the Lord's command to take the south or to attack, it's not the Lord's command to take the region of the south, and it's not an attack directly against Israel that initiates this battle, but it's actually an attack against Gibeon that initiates this battle. So we see that the loyalties of the Gibeon-Israelite treaty begin to bring this battle to the hands of the Israelites. So by attacking Gibeon, a great city, as the text notes, where all the men were warriors, those in the surrounding nations thought they were attacking Israel's greatest asset, right? This is a huge city with lots of warriors. And so they were thinking, if we could take them out, then we could eventually take out Israel, because they had heard of all the things that Israel had been doing to the surrounding cities. But Joshua's appeal to the Lord demonstrates that the Lord's the greatest asset of Israel, that it isn't actually Gibeon, no matter how big they seem, but it's actually the Lord. Thus, the five kings of the region were not battling necessarily against Gibeon or Israel, but they were actually battling against the Lord directly. And I think the text actually captures this with a sense of irony, right? So Adonai Zedek, which translate roughly to the Lord is righteous, and him in his rebellion and gathering these forces, it's a sense of irony, right? Another sense of irony in this text is that it's the king of Jerusalem that invites this battle against Israel, right? And so Jerusalem later, as we know, becomes the capital under King David. And it's the place where Solomon's temple is built. And as the psalmist refers to Jerusalem, it's Yahweh's dwelling place and his resting place. And that's in Psalm 132, if you want to take a look at that. So the greatest point to really consider here in this text in particular is that the Lord's made a decision to maintain his involvement with Israel and with the Gibeonites even after they formed a treaty that did not seek or heed his counsel. Even a treaty that would compromise perhaps some of the integrity of what he's originally called him to. The Lord still maintains his involvement with them even after that. And as a matter of fact, he not only fights for them, but he fights for them in a way that the text notes that he had never fought for them before, that he had never heeded the voice of a human or of a man, as it says, in that way before or since. And that's in verse 14. So he responds in this dramatic fashion, in a way that has a lot of commentators even scratching their heads as far as like, what the heck is going on here? So with the hailstorm, there's a lot that can be said about that, and there's obviously differing opinions and stuff like that. But it was actually a common way to refer to battles in ancient Near Eastern texts. So that the text here seems to be adapting or using other ancient Near Eastern texts to speak on Yahweh. And the text actually does that pretty often, especially in the Old Testament. So that there are several accounts outside of the biblical narrative that the biblical narrative uses as a way to make a theological claim. And that theological claim is usually that Yahweh is the one that does these things. So the flood story, even back with Noah and stuff like that, there are actually other flood stories outside of the biblical text that talk about it in similar terms. But you see that the writers use these stories that are maybe another text in a way to make a theological claim. It's like, no, these gods aren't really doing that. It's this God that's actually doing that. It's Yahweh. And so that is a potential thing that's happening here with the hailstorm, as there are other texts that refer to very similarly hailstorms in battles that knock out entire armies and stuff like that. And it seems like the text is saying, no, those gods didn't do it. Our God did it, and he did it in this battle. And there are also some other possibilities of interpretation with the sun and the moon and how they stand still. I mean, it went a lot of different directions, and no one seems to agree on almost anything. I think all scholars are their own type of hipster, where no one wants to agree with anything and everyone wants to, you know, say their own stuff. So some of the possibilities were based on ancient Near Eastern calendars, where lunar cycles... At the completion of a lunar cycle, sometimes there would be like a moon and then there would be the sun and they would be in the sky at the same time. That would be the completion of like a month or a period. And this was considered sometimes like a bad omen. And so it seems to be maybe a bad omen. Other commentators were talking about what if they're addressing other gods, which would challenge the monotheistic kind of viewpoint of the writers of this text, because they're viewing it from a monotheistic perspective. Yahweh is the only God, right? And so there's some speculation, but I think the consensus among commentators was that this text is just trying to say that God is over the situation. And not only is he over the situation, but he's over it in a dramatic fashion where he controls all the things that are going on in this battle. And so the text wants to capture this kind of dramatically. And it's like, not only did he back them up, but he backed them up. And that he had never even fought for them in a way like this or heeded the voice of a man, Joshua, like this before or since. And so by doing this, by the Lord backing them up, it really negates a lot of the polytheistic, perhaps, gods that Gibeon had, and really reestablishes like the preeminence and the dominance of Yahweh in this narrative as the one who is fighting for now both Israel and Gibeon, in fact. So it drew me to ask a few questions. So some prompting questions to begin to consider would just be like, okay, if the Lord is still backing up Israel and Gibeon this drastically, what does this say about the Lord and those who he empowers? What does this tell us about the stakes of our decision-making? Because obviously they made a decision with negligence in the previous chapter, one that's actually pretty big deal, but he still backs them up. So does our decision-making kind of go out the door, is what I was kind of asking. What does this make of the past failures of Israel that received harsh punishment, right? We talked about the sin of Achan a few weeks ago, and that one seemed like, right away, retribution, just he was taken out. And then what does it say also of the sweeping victory that's always given to Israel at the expense of entire populations? So there are a lot of questions that started coming up in this text, but let's continue to read in chapter 10. We'll start at verse 16 and we'll go until the end. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makeda, and these are the five kings that had risen up against the Gibeonites. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave of Makeda. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies. Attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hands. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makeda. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave. And they did so, and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, and the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of men of war who had gone out with them, come near and put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on the necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. And afterwards Joshua had struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung on trees until evening. But at the time of going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remains to this very day. As for Makeda, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, and he did to the king of Makeda just as he did to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makeda to Libna and fought against Libna, and the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining in it, and he did to this king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and Israel with him passed from Libna to Lachish, laid siege to it, and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hands of Israel, and he kept it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it, as he had done to Libna. Then Hiram, king of Jezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and Israel and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon and laid siege to it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword, and he devoted every person in it to destruction that day, as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron. They fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword, and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining, as he had done to Eglon, devoted it to destruction, and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel came with him, turned back to Debir, and fought against it. And they captured with it its kings and all its towns. And they struck with the edge of the sword, and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. So you're seeing a pattern here, right? Just as he had done to Hebron and to Libna and the king, so he did to Debir and his king. So Joshua struck the whole land. Yes, he did. The hill country and the Negeb and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp of Gilgal. So very repetitive, but you get the picture. Everybody's wiped out. And so
Daniel, is that original five group from chapter 10 or 9, is that wiped out now too?
So that's actually one of the things I wanted to point out in this passage. I'm glad you bring that up, is that not all the cities that were named in the beginning with the five kings are in this. There's a good three of them. So I believe it's Lachish, Eglon, and Hebron are wiped out in this story, and that's some of the nations of three of the kings. But there are also some new ones, like Libna, Debir, and Goshen. So we see that Joshua and Israel now continue to follow the same pattern that they had followed thus far, right? They capture the kings of the five nations who had formed an alliance against Gibeon, and an alliance in actuality against the Lord, and they use them as an example. And they have done this before, using prominent kings and figures as examples. They then conquer the land of the kings that the kings hid themselves in and wipe out the entire population of where they were hiding. So not even their own nation, but where they were hiding. It's completely wiped out. And Israel is given a sweeping victory. And the kings who had formed a powerful alliance, who were confident enough to go up against what they thought was Israel's greatest asset, Gibeon, were actually brought to humiliation and death. I mean, they were put in the cave as a sort of jail, right? They put a stone in front of it. And if you think of the imagery behind that and just how humiliating it would be for a prominent figure to be caught in the cave, I think we've had similar examples in our own history of people who were caught in these small spaces, right? Yeah, and how humiliating it is, and the news loves to capture stuff like that. So this is a similar case where they make them an example. So we see that the treaty that's made with Gibeon, and subsequently leads the Israelites into battle, does not detract them from the journey and mission that they've been on this entire time. As a matter of fact, this battle that's initiated against Gibeon is used as leverage and kind of segues into their continuing conquest to conquer the entire southern land of Canaan. So, like you had mentioned, Tim, there are some nations here that are the same as the five kings, but there are also other nations that are now taken: Makeda, Libna, Debir, Goshen, and a few more, who are also wiped out because this is used as a sort of leverage. So not only does the Lord give a sweeping victory to Israel after their treaty over these five kings, but he uses it as leverage to then conquer more nations. And so it brings me back to those same questions, the same prompting questions that I had asked earlier. So what does this make of the Lord? What does it say about the Lord and the people whom he empowers, right? What does it tell us about our own decision-making? Because it was a big deal that they made a treaty with the Gibeonites, and yet the Lord is still backing them up So what are the repercussions of the treaties that are made that are clearly outside the bounds of what the Lord had commanded? And, you know, this at the expense of other nations, a sweeping victory that knocks out entire populations. So this is a very peculiar passage and does not go in the way that I would expect. I expected immediate retribution. And often when we think of the Old Testament, that's what we think, right? It's like, hey, you make a mistake, immediately, that's it for you, right? And in this case, it's not happening at all. And as a matter of fact, the Lord backs them up in a dramatic way. So does that mean that our decision-making isn't that important because the Lord will have a sovereign will anyway? What of this retribution or the punishment for one's mistakes? Israel seems to be doing something pretty outside the instruction of the Lord, considering the significance of treaties, but they weren't severely reproached for it. So there's a few things that the story tells us. And it really helped to center in on Joshua for the applications of this text. Because when you center in on Joshua as the leader in this narrative, it seems that the Lord had some great trust in Joshua. And in return, Joshua had great trust in the Lord. And so you don't often capture that in the Old Testament gets a lot of flack for maybe even trying to be a little bit, or at least this is the impression that people get, that it's a little bit rigid, that it offers no relational kind of content, but this is incredibly relational, which is the really main explanation I could come up with here as to why the Lord would still back them up after this negligence that they had made. So that that Joshua looks immediately towards the Lord for this battle in order to back up the Gibeonites. He doesn't get his armies first together, but immediately calls on to the Lord, and the Lord heeds his voice in a way that the Lord had never followed the voice of a man before or even subsequently to this. So retributive justice doesn't seem to be the way that the narratives of the Old Testament always play out, because this situation clearly demonstrates that negligence wasn't immediately followed up with punishment. So does this mean, like my questions, does this mean we should make decisions and it doesn't really matter what our decisions are since the Lord is sovereign anyway, and then does his own will despite our own negligence? And I would say by no means, because the sovereignty of the Lord never happens in a vacuum. It never happens without the involvement of some people that he has selected, that he has trusted, and that he has empowered. And that's exactly what this text always tells us. In countless stories of countless individuals that he empowers and that he puts his trust in, he obviously demonstrates that his sovereignty doesn't happen in a vacuum despite us, but that his sovereignty always happens with us and alongside us, and that he works in our decision-making. And he gives us that sort of trust to walk forward, where it's a two-way relationship, where we trust the Lord and he also trusts us to make these decisions. So what I want to suggest today is that there is very much a similar battle that's still ongoing. And I don't want to run the risk of over-spiritualizing the text, because I don't think the battle is only spiritual. But I think that's a huge aspect of what the New Testament is capturing, as it makes this clever transition into this ongoing battle that's going on between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. So that it isn't precisely like what's happening in Joshua, but it is an ongoing battle that we are participating in, where our decision-making does matter, where we have trusted unto the Lord to engage in this battle that is still ongoing, and where he has trusted us to be able to make the decisions that would affect and bring in his rule and reign here and now. I mean, Ephesians chapter 6 is a very familiar passage where it notes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers in this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places." And so there is this ongoing battle, that is a little bit more clever than what is going on in such concrete fashion in the book of Joshua, right? So that there's something going on behind the scenes that we are engaged in, where our decision-making does matter. And so if we remember the disciples were following Jesus in a way where they very much thought it was going to be this brute kind of conquest, like Joshua, David, and the numerous Old Testament figures where it's just, you know, wipe out entire populations. But Jesus comes offering something a little bit more brilliant, something a little bit more hidden, and a little bit behind the scenes, but it still takes place on the scenes. It is both a spiritual reality as it is an earthly reality. The battle that we are engaged in seems to be of the same stakes. If you consider, you know, the gravity of what's going on in Joshua, wiping out entire populations, we're supposed to consider those things and have the sense of reverence and fear and maybe even a little bit of trepidation, just knowing that the stakes are very high in what's going on in Joshua, but the stakes are still just as high for us, if not higher. Because it is also aimed at reestablishing the rule and reign of God on this earth. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so it requires a vision that is just as spiritual as it is earthly, and just as earthly as it is spiritual, as I find very much in the text of Joshua, because Joshua isn't just so fixated on, hey, here are five kings, they have a huge freaking army. And they're coming against somebody that I just made a treaty with, right? And he immediately goes to the Lord. So he considers the context, the concrete situation that he's in, but he also considers the spiritual elements that are going on behind that, being Yahweh. So in Joshua, the enemy is very tangible, right? And I would say that for us too, it's very tangible. And in our own context, we could find it. My prayer is always, hey, give me eyes to see and ears to hear, to know what is actually going on. In Joshua, the enemy is Canaan. Today we consider Fox News, CNN, MSNBC, local, national, global news, and we see that the enemy is alive and well. And it seems to be taking form in the imploding that is going on among humans, so that we are all just imploding. Even these past couple weeks, I've been considering, And this may be even personal to myself, but young people who are losing hope today, as suicide rates and anxiety rates are climbing to record heights that haven't been seen before. And I just started considering many of my own friends, even best friends, who have seemingly either lost hope, had a period of great breakdown, or have even taken their lives. And for the young people who maybe aren't here today, because a lot of them are on the retreat and stuff like that, but I could ask a lot of people near my age if they've had people around them who have broken down in their, you know, early to mid-20s. And most of them would say yes. They've seen a lot of their friends kind of just break down. Even a few weeks ago, just considering Pastor Jared and just this promising pastor who is speaking out against some of the stuff that's going on in young people's lives, and him taking his life. And that isn't the first. And unfortunately, I don't know that's the last. Even the last year, Pastor Andrew, that one took me. That was a big one, because he's right by my house. I used to pass by that church all the time. I would go to a church actually right next to it in Chino Hills, and I'll pass it every time. And there are many others who are losing hope, and so we see that the stakes are very high. It's just they manifest a little bit differently, but they're still concrete. There's still a way of making them tangible. It isn't Canaan, it isn't the five kings, but it is something that's still going on that's very real in our own context. So the story of Joshua in this chapter, it demonstrates the spiritual reality of God's sovereignty is happening in a real, concrete context with real people, with a real named leader, and at a very high cost. And I see this often in the text of Scripture, that God empowers and trusts individuals as they progress in their journeys with them so that they make decisions that are aligned with what He is doing, and sometimes they don't. Sometimes they make those good decisions, and sometimes they don't. What matters in these cases, is that there's a relational aspect to all of it, though. And that he doesn't always just reproach us for making negligent or bad decisions. That he sometimes has mercy and trust, like he did in Joshua, enough to even back us up still after we have made those negligent mistakes. And that's what I see happening here with Joshua and Israel. I mean, I even remember the story of Peter, right? To Peter, he turns to him after he had made the confession and says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." So you see that he gives him a sense of authority in which he could even bind and loose here on earth, and that will be bound and loose in heaven. And so he gives him this sort of trust. And Peter also in this case gives the Lord his trust. You are the Messiah, right? But even after this, Peter makes some mistakes. Even in his apostleship, in the book of Acts, he makes some mistakes. But there is a very deep relational aspect to it where God has trusted him to make the decisions so that Peter could later on become a pillar of the church. And so what I see in Joshua, as I've seen in those who have walked really faithfully in the Lord, is that trust goes two ways. It does go two ways. It could be surmised in the words of the psalmist who says, "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is a man who fears the Lord? Him he will instruct in the way he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever towards the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." And so you notice that the psalmist begins here by confessing his guilt, negligent mistake. But then later on goes to say the friendship of the Lord is with those who fear him. And so Joshua was a man who feared him. He made a mistake, but he still was instructed by the Lord, because the Lord is one who instructs those in the way they should choose. Another passage in John chapter 15, one of my favorites actually, because in my journey, it's been really difficult to get the Lord, to get Jesus to not just be my teacher, but to actually be my friend. And notice the distinction between knowing that God is always right and God is good. Those are both really good things to hone in on, but I'm always at a place where God is just right. And it's just a whole different thing when you actually believe that God is right, but he's also good. It helps you to cross that threshold of my will versus his. Because you can't really cross that threshold in a way that's actually productive if you don't believe that he's actually good. That you're actually transitioning from your will to his will because his will is actually good. And so one of my favorite passages comes in John, where Jesus is talking to the disciples. He's about to leave them, right? In John 15, he turns to them and he says, "And no longer do I call you servants, for servants do not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you." And so you see this relational aspect to the way that the Lord trusts the people who serve him, and as they keep progressing and going in this journey with him, it seems like he trusts them more and more to make those decisions. I mean, I've heard of even some of the monastics who have these experiences where they haven't heard from the Lord in a long time. And I think those periods are very much to demonstrate that they have the capacity to make decisions on their own too, because their consciousness has been so formed and molded to suit the relationship with the Lord and keep his sovereignty and his priorities as your priority, so that he trusts us. And this is exactly the quest of holiness. My old professor used to always say, holiness is usefulness. And the more you become holy, the more useful you become, so that he can trust you to make those decisions, to know that there are going to be some negligent decisions, some decisions that were wrong, but that he'll still back you up at the end of the day, and perhaps even in dramatic fashion. Maybe you've seen this in your own lives. Maybe you have seen that he has worked with you in times where you're just like, "Man, you shouldn't be working with me." All right? And that even brings a sense of humility. even the past few weeks, I've been thinking, I was like, what if I was sinless? I think if I was sinless, my ego wouldn't be able to handle it because I was sinless. I'm like, wow, how great am I? Exactly. So it's a cycle that just keeps going in circles, and sometimes I'm actually thankful for some of the things that keep me in that place where I'm just like, I need you. And a lot of those things are my sin. A lot of those things are my negligence. So our decisions are important. The stakes are very high, but it never takes place in a vacuum. It always takes place in a faithful, trusting relationship with the Lord, with concrete people, in concrete places, at concrete times, as we see in Joshua. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. May you have mercy upon us, that we would continue to be faithful, and that we would continue to trust you as you have trusted us, to see the kingdom break in and war against the kingdom of darkness. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.